Tonight we want to take on the question of how to beat bitterness.
Have any of you ever bit into something that was really bitter? Anybody? Like what? What was it? What? Dan, you, what? A lemon, yeah. Some of the people I see on the street today look like they've been permanently eating lemons, you know. Remember there used to be that ad on television, a bitter beer face. I have no interest in beer, so I had no idea what they're talking about. But the guy would drink the beer and his face would all turn all distorted. And bitter beer face. We've all been given something at some time or other. We've been experimenting with different drinks that we might drink. I've been a little concerned that I need to get off the Diet Coke a little bit more. And been trying various waters of some sort. I bought one and tried it. One drink of it, and it was like, oh, this looks like they made this water out of wood shavings or something. I don't know. I took a second sip just to see if I was, you know, somehow wrong the first time. It was just as bad the second time. And so it helped to clean out my drain in my little downstairs bathroom because I put it down the sink, got rid of it. You know what that bitter thing that we bite into does to our mouth and our face? It's kind of what bitterness does to our mind and our heart. It distorts it. It's very uncomfortable. And we want to talk about bitterness tonight. I am relatively certain that there is probably no one in this room that has not dealt with it at one time or another. It is a prevalent thing. So let's without further ado, just jump in. I found this article in Frontline Magazine from back in 1997, written by Terry Hagedorn, a pastor, and he gave the following checklist to find out if you might be bitter. Do negative feelings overcome you in that person's presence, prompting you to put on a hypocritical happy face? You're probably bitter. Do you intentionally ignore or avoid that person? Probably bitter. Does thinking about that person make you sick or give you a sour stomach? Probably bitter. Does the mention of that person's name leave a bitter taste in your mouth? You're probably bitter. Do you resent that person's success when you hear any good report about him? You're probably bitter. Do you secretly desire misfortune or failure to come his way? You're probably bitter. Does the person offended or hurt you come to mind often? You're probably bitter. Do you mentally argue with him, daydreaming about putting him in his place? You're probably bitter. Do you desire or tend to talk to others about the shortcomings of someone who has hurt you or offended you? Well, then you're probably bitter. If you have any of these symptoms, you have at least a root of bitterness, and it may be worse than you think or are willing to admit. Bitterness. The Bible speaks about bitterness in a number of places. Perhaps the most famous or the most, I guess, revealing place is found in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15. We'll look briefly at this, and then we want to think about the character of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. a root of bitterness that brings forth a fruit that will affect not only you, but those around you. Now let's define bitterness. What exactly is bitterness? Well, if we go back to Terry Hagedorn, he does define it. Bitterness is a poison to the soul and a cancer to the heart. He goes on to say, bitterness is a brooding animosity or a spite or a discontentment. It is an unsolved frustration over anger or envy. He goes on to add, bitterness will rot your heart, twist your spirit, disfigure your demeanor, and poison your relationships. That's the character of bitterness. Another one writes, the word bitter means sharp, like an arrow, or pungent to the taste, disagreeable, venomous. The idea is that of the poison water given to the woman who was suspected of committing adultery in Numbers 5:18, the bitter water that brings a curse. In its figurative sense, bitterness refers to a mental or emotional state that corrodes or eats away at. Bitterness can affect one experiencing profound grief or anything which acts on the mind in the way poison acts on the body. Bitterness is that state of mind which willfully holds on to angry feelings, ready to take offense, able to break out in anger at any moment. And then a fellow by the name of Roger Baker, who is a pastor, wrote this. Often in our lives, people hurt us. The definition is it's having a sharp or pungent taste or smell. It's not sweet. It's causing pain or unhappiness, feeling anger, hurt, and resentment. It's to be harsh and acrimonious, which means having ill feelings. As far as the wind or the weather, we speak of them as being bitter. We mean they're intensely cold. It is the feeling of hurt, resentment, anger, and even hate that can build up in our hearts when we've been hurt by another person or by an experience in life. It can be directed towards other people and even towards God. If you go over to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8 and verse 23, Acts 8:23, you may remember this story. It is the story of Philip, who was taken to Samaria, where he began an evangelistic campaign among the Samaritans. Now, there was a magician there who had kind of bewitched the people, as it were, with his power and his magic. And Philip came and preached the gospel, and people got saved all over the place. The Samaritan evangelistic campaign was extremely fruitful. Well, Jerusalem heard about it, and so they sent two apostles up. They brought the verification, as it were. They would come, pray for these folks. They would speak in tongues, which was a sign to the unbelieving Jew of the presence of God. And God used that in four different instances in the scriptures to show the beginning of an evangelistic ministry. First with the Jews, second with the Samaritans, third with the Gentiles, and finally with the Old Testament saints, particularly the disciples of John later in Acts 19. And this magician saw this happening. Now, he was the one that everybody idolized. He was the one that had the power. But now suddenly, he was not center stage, and he had no power. And in Acts 8, he says in verse 19, give also me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part or lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness and pray, God, if perchance the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Now notice that bitterness is associated with a situation of jealousy and envy and hurt. And in an attempt, he uses it therefore as an attempt to buy that power, thinking if he had that power, he could then be back on top. And notice that it's a bondage. It's a type of sin that is bondage. It holds us and it harms us. And if you want to see how bad bitterness is, just look at its bedfellows. You know, you can tell how bad a guy is by the friends that he keeps, right? Ephesians chapter 4. You are the people you run with. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 2, especially verse 31. Paul writing to them and talking about getting free from the bondage of the flesh, steering clear of ways that the devil can grab a hold of us. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, bitterness we think of as kind of a poison within us. We don't think much about it oftentimes. But when we talk about wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice, we're talking about bad things. And bitterness is right there with them, on par with them. In fact, some expositors actually believe that bitterness is kind of like the general category, and these other things are what happen once one is bitter. That anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking and malice follow in bitterness's trail. May well be the case. Now, what do we see as the causes of bitterness? Well, if we think back to our Hebrews 12, 15 verse, it talks about a root. Now, that gives us some insights. I've had some folks help me weed before. And there's a key to weeding. One simple key. You can do anything else you want, but you cannot leave this part out. Pull up the root. If you pull out the weed and you don't get the root, guess what? A few days, a few weeks later, it'll come again. Because underneath the surface, there is this festering wickedness, which I view weeds as, and they come up. I did a patch out in front of my house here a few weeks ago, and I was trying to be very careful to get those roots. In fact, I have that little prongy thing that you can stick down in and pop them up if you have to. I'll go after them. I'll dig them out. And yet, here came some stuff up through my mulch, indicating that there were a few of them I didn't get the root from. So I got to go back and get them again. Because if I don't get the root out, guess what? They just keep coming up. But that's the key. The root is that which festers underneath. You can't see it. It's on the inside. But the longer it grows and the stronger it grows, it will eventually burst forth into fruit above the ground, won't it? In our case, the root that's in our heart will burst forth into actions and words and thoughts outside of our heart. And so that is the cause. Now, what are some of the things that we see coming from this that cause this root to be there? Well, I think one of them is being hurt. If you go back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12, in fact, most every article I read about, and I downloaded a bunch of articles to read on them in various from various counseling sites. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18 is where we want to start. It talked about hurt, people that hurt us, being one of the people that we tend to be bitter toward. And in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, Paul gives us a reminder there. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, if there's a rift between you and someone else, let it be their fault, not yours. We're to live peaceably with them. We're to try to work through these things. But we know that some people are not interested in peace, are they? And so we know that they may hurt us. And notice what he says here. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Why would you want to avenge yourself? Because somebody has hurt you. And the natural inclination, the sinful inclination, is to hurt back, to get them back, to get your, as they say, pound of flesh. Have you ever noticed what happens with that, though? Somebody does X, so you do something that's on par with that, but they think you have overreacted, so then they react. Now you are upset with their reaction, so you react. And they think you've overreacted, so they react. You think that they're getting absolutely ridiculous, so you now react and put them in their place. And there's no end to it, is there? There'll be no end to the repercussions until somebody hears Jesus say, avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. God's going to right all the wrongs. He'll take care of all the books in the end. He'll do it. And in fact, quite often, he does it in this life. And he does it in ways that we could never imagine. But because he does it, then we are not guilty of sin. And we don't have to feel remorse over having dishonored him by our response. Rather, he says, we should do just the opposite, right? Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. If there's going to be a problem, let it be their problem, not yours. In fact, we want to do that which is good. Or if we go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 106, we can see another instance there. Psalm 106, going down to verse 32. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his service, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. The nation of Israel had reacted to God in a negative way. Moses was trying to lead them. Moses then got upset with them. And as a result, disobeyed God. And it had great ramifications, didn't it? He eventually struck the rock when God had asked him to speak to the rock. And Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. And so bitterness can be a hurt that we feel that can provoke us to anger and other things. Then we think of envy. Obviously, our situation with Simon there in Acts chapter 8, he was envious of what the apostles could do that he couldn't do. They had the power, he didn't. They had the popularity, he didn't. And he wanted both of them, didn't he? Sometimes somebody at work gets the promotion and you don't. Somebody gets the kudos from the boss and you don't. You tell somebody about this great idea you have, they then run to the boss, give them your great idea, and they're now lauded for the great idea that they came up with when it was yours. And you're envious of all the kudos that they're now getting that you think you should have. James chapter 3,
And verse 14. But if you have bitter envying, envying and bitterness go together, don't they? If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This is the way the devil wants us to think, not the way God wants us to think. And then resentment. I gave you there a whole bunch of verses, Genesis 37 to 48. But you know the story. The story is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph has one younger brother, Benjamin, but then he has these other older brothers. And Joseph was the, like Benjamin, was the son of Rachel, not Leah, or the two handmaids. And Joseph was the one that was daddy's special little boy. Jacob favored Joseph. And remember, he made for him this multicolored coat. Well, the brothers really loved that, didn't they? And they loved the fact that Joseph was getting these dreams, these prophecies in the night that showed him to one day be the one to whom everyone, including his mother and father and his brothers, would bow down to. Oh, that made them so happy. Joseph, we love you. You're just such a wonderful guy to share with us these dreams and for us to see your coat. And we want to make you president of the Brothers Club. Right? No, it didn't quite work that way, did it? The more he was favored by his dad and the more God gave him these prophecies, the more they resented him, didn't they? They resented him so much that they came to the point where they plotted to kill him. Now, as far as I can tell, none of you have been arrested and charged and jailed for murder. But I wonder how many of us might have come close to that in our hearts when we become angry with someone who did something horrible. And we resent them. And yet, and then if that were not enough, they at least did not kill him. They sold him out to be a slave. He went down to Egypt, was bought up by a fellow by the name of Potiphar. And then he was in Potiphar's house. And of course, we know what happened with Potiphar's wife, and he got thrown back into jail. Now, Joseph could be the resenter now, huh? Resenting what his brothers had done to him, resenting that he, being the son of a famous landowner, is now a servant. Resent the fact that he's now been thrown into jail because he did nothing wrong. And then, of course, he got to be the leader in jail, and then these two guys came to him from Pharaoh's court. They had dreams. He interpreted them for them. They came out exactly as he said they would. And he asked them just one thing: remember me when you're restored to Pharaoh. What did they do? Forgot it. But yet, what a contrast Joseph is to the brothers, isn't he? Joseph had reason after reason to be resentful, and yet it was the brothers that were resentful. Obviously, the resentment. We see resentment in Cain and Abel. We talked about this morning. God favored Abel's offering. He rejected Cain's offering. We see a similar thing when Abraham is told by Sarah, you should have a baby by Hagar, and that way her heir could then be the official heir. That'll be my child, and they'll be the official heir to you. And of course, that was not what God had planned. But as soon as Hagar had the baby, what happened? Sarah was resentful of Hagar and had her driven out of the house. Rachel and Leah married Jacob. Rachel, of course, was the one that Jacob wanted, but of course, he got stuck with Leah too. And what happened right after Leah and Jacob got married? She was fertile myrtle, wasn't she?
She started producing baby after baby after baby. And Rachel wasn't getting anywhere. So Rachel gave Jacob her handmaid, and she produced babies. Leah gave Jacob her handmaid, and she produced babies. And on all this time, what's happened? Rachel's had nothing. And so Rachel goes to Jacob and says, "Give me a child." She resented Leah. And Jacob goes, "Do I stand in the place of God that I can open the womb? Come on, woman, who do you think I am?" But such an unreasonable quest came from one who was resentful. Or think of Saul and David. Saul was made the king. David, of course, slew Goliath and then began to have a very stellar career in the military. And he says, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Well, you know how Saul reacted to that. He began to try to kill David. He resented David.
And so resentment. And then discontent. If you go over to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherds strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, "Why makest thou? Or thy work, he hath no hands"? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, "What begottest thou?" Or to the woman, "What hast thou brought forth?" Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, "Ask me of the things concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me."
Have you ever been discontent with the way God made you? I've told you before, I wanted to be 6'5 so I could play basketball well. I didn't make it. I was very offended at the festival today. He came up and says, "Get your child involved in the number one game in the world." And there was no basketball there. It was some dumb soccer ball. What on earth were they thinking? Soccer ball? Soccer's not the number one game in the world. Basketball is. Everybody knows that. Well, actually not, right? But
I could be discontent. "God, I'm not 6'5. Why'd you make me this way? God, I always wanted hair. Why'd you give me none?" I mean, if you look at my high school picture, my forehead was getting very long. Okay? This is not a recent development. Although I must say, getting married and having children has accelerated it. No, I'm just kidding.
We can be discontent with our lot in life. We can even get discontent to the point where we ask God, "Why did you make me this way?" But who are we, the pot, to say to the potter, "Why have you made me thus?" And yet we can be that way. Now, is asking God why wrong? If you ask God why, are you in trouble? Well, I think if we should remember that the thing that God most often does not show us in the Bible is the whys, isn't it? We live not on the explanations, but on the promises of God. But if I remember right, my Lord on the cross of Calvary said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, if my Lord can ask why, I think I can too. But of course, it is the attitude in which I ask, isn't it? If I'm asking, you know, out of a heart of discontent, that's different than asking out of a heart that wants to understand. And in fact, does not James 1:5 said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, if you don't understand, ask of God who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not." God will give us wisdom if we don't have it.
Well, what is the curse of bitterness? If we go back to Hebrews chapter 12, we'll see that there are two curses. Two curses for bitterness. It is a double-edged sword. It cuts twice. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, see, that's a key to understanding where bitterness arises. We do not understand grace, do we? We don't think through grace. Do you deserve to be here tonight? No. Do you deserve to be saved? No. Do you deserve any of God's blessings? No. But that's why it's grace. Grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor. And we sometimes forget that all that we are and all that we have is by grace. We didn't deserve it. So when somebody says, I didn't deserve that, we can say, you're right. You should be in hell right now. That's not the answer they're looking for, is it, though? Or the person who cries out, I've got my rights. Since when? Since when? I have the right to nothing. I'm a sinner. I am an enemy of God when I came into this world and lived my early life in this world. And it was God who, by his grace, saved me, paid my debt on the cross of Calvary in my place, who gave me the grace and the faith and the repentance to come to salvation, and then said, when you're done on this planet, I will give you a permanent place in my house. And so Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. We are not understanding the grace of God if we're bitter. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. The curse of the root, we could call that. It troubles us. Bitterness is like the rust in a can. It does more harm to the can than anything else. The word trouble here means to harass or to annoy or to vex. Bitterness harasses us. Bitterness annoys our everyday. Roger Baker, in his article, give me just a second and I'll find it. Well, I thought I would find it. There it is. S.I. McMillan, who is a medical doctor, said in the book, None of These Diseases, the moment I start hating a person, I become that person's slave. I can't enjoy life. He controls my thoughts. I can't escape his or her grasp on my mind. He or she may be many miles away and yet always in my mind. In fact, let me tell you the story of a bitter woman. She was bitten by a rabid animal. She went into the doctor, and the doctor said, "We've done the test on the animal, and you were indeed bitten by someone with rabies. And I want to talk to you about what rabies is like." And she took out a little notepad, and she began to write. And he said, are you writing down all that I'm telling you? She says, no, I'm writing down all the people I plan to bite. Bitterness was in her heart, wasn't it? I've got rabies, I plan to spread it. What a sweet lady. Hagedorn, in his article, says this of bitterness. The effects of this root we have seen already. It troubles the victim. A word that means to annoy or harass. In fact, the same word is used to describe people who were vexed with unclean spirits in the Gospels. This is what bitterness does to us. It eats us up inside. But that's not all that it does. Notice it's not just the root but the fruit. No, lest springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It spreads. That woman who had the bitter heart, who had been bitten by rabies, wanted to spread it, didn't she? We wanted it to go on, wanted it to defile. In fact, we go on to see with Hagedorn, he says this, it defiles others. It can stain and sully and contaminate those who come in contact with it. Your bitterness will affect their spirit, their relationships with others, and their relationship with the Lord. Bitterness is a terrible problem. And it's one that we need to get rid of. How do we do that? How do we cure bitterness? Well, first, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 says what? Looking diligently. We need to take an honest and deep look into our own hearts, don't we? Psalm 139 verses 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thought. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We need to open our hearts before God and say, "God, you examine this heart. Let's contemplate what we're really like. Let's look diligently at ourselves." We have been looking diligently at the other person, haven't we? Now it's time to stop and look diligently at ourselves. Secondly, bitterness is not right. It doesn't matter how much we've been hurt, how many things have been done to us, it never justifies bitterness on our part. Bitterness, therefore, is sin. And the problem we often have, though, is that we blame the person that caused the hurt, don't we? We're focused on them and not on us. When the first thing we need to be thinking about is, this bitterness does not glorify God. It's not obedient. If you love me, he says, you'll keep my commandments. 1 John 1, 9 has the answer, isn't it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We need, the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. We need to say the same thing about the bitterness in our heart that God says. We need to see it from his vantage point. We need to get his eyes on the matter and look at it as he looks on it. In fact, Psalm 51:10, David cries out, "Lord, create in me a clean heart." We need God to clean out the hurts that have caused us to become bitter. The anger, the frustration, the discontent, the resentment, the envy. All of those things have got to go. Third, which means then thirdly, there needs to be contrition on our part. A good dose of humility, where we submit ourselves to God and understand that by grace we are what we are and we have what we have. And we owe everything to grace. God is the master and we are simply the servant. 1 Peter chapter 4, he reminds us of a very important reality here. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now think about that for a minute. First of all, what's he saying? I guarantee you, you're going to have some hard times. They're coming. In fact, you shouldn't be surprised. You know they're on their way. But secondly, there should be a joy that like Christ suffered, so we get a chance to suffer on his behalf. Now that means, of course,
that our suffering is unfair. If we're suffering for what we did wrong, then we deserve it, don't we? But if we're right before God and we're suffering, we can take joy in that, for we are sharing in Christ's sufferings. And the third thing is, there will be exceeding joy in our hearts one day. When? When Christ's glory shall be revealed. Has that happened yet? No. That's the problem, isn't it? We're impatient. God, I want to be vindicated, and I want to be vindicated right now. God, if you could you just send a lightning bolt and zap that person? Remember the sons of thunder, Jesus called them, because they called down, they wanted Jesus to call down fire from heaven because somebody wasn't with them and was casting out demons and healing sick.
A good dose of contrition. Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, we looked at that before. Ephesians chapter 4, 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all evil speaking be put away from you. Get it out of your life. But what happens?
You ever notice this? You clean out the garage. There's empty spaces. What happens? Isn't it amazing how stuff seems to find its way and fill up the empty spaces? Where there's a void, there's a rush, isn't there? What we need to do then is clean out the bad stuff, and then verse 32, and be kind one to another. Now, it doesn't say that they'll be kind back, but we're kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that tender-hearted, I think, is an important thing for us to remember. I don't have to forgive anybody who has not confessed their sin. But I need to be tender-hearted. I need to be ready to forgive at any time. Christ forgave me when I confessed my sin. I need to be ready to forgive anybody else when they confess their sin. They should not have to beg me for forgiveness. I should be ready. I should be excited about the opportunity to forgive. And so I replace the bitterness with and the anger and the wrath and all of that with a kindness and a tenderheartedness and a willingness and a readiness to forgive. And when given the opportunity, readily do forgive. Because remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6:15? You don't forgive others, I don't forgive you. That's not a place we want to be, folks. We need to be humble. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10? He had prayed three times for the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh. And what did the Lord say? My grace is sufficient for thee, because my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, okay, therefore, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. That was a true humility. You know where humble comes from? It comes from humus. Do you know what humus is? It's earth or clay. If you want to get some really nice humus, go out into a forest that's had a while to drop leaves and have them rot and drop leaves and have them rot. That first couple of inches of stuff is really rich. That's humus. That's what God's saying we need to be. We need to be like humus. We need to be humble. We need to realize that God gets all the glory. And so we put it away. We rid ourselves of it. We humble ourselves before God. Then fourthly, as we're here, let's notice, we need to put in place compassion. We need to put in place compassion. We need to have compassion one for another. That readiness to forgive. There's a wonderful story there in Matthew chapter 18 where, remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive? Should I forgive seven times? If my brother sins against me and repents and asks for forgiveness, should I forgive him seven times? Now, I do not believe that Jesus said no 490 times when he said 70 times seven. I think what he was saying is there's no end to our willingness to forgive. Because think about it. How many times has God forgiven you? Jesus makes that very clear, doesn't he? There's a rich landowner who had a servant who owed him an extraordinary amount of money. An amount that on his pay he could never, ever possibly pay. And he begged the landowner to forgive him, and he did. Well, then that servant had another servant that owed him a mere pittance by comparison. But he couldn't pay. And so that servant had the second servant thrown into jail until he could pay it off. Well, some other servants told the landowner what the first servant did, didn't they? But that's a picture of us, isn't it? When we think about what people have done to us, it's a mere pittance compared to what we've done to God. The debt that I've been forgiven by God is infinitely greater than any debt anybody would have with me.
And so I forgive. I have compassion. I forgive. And then I replace the discontent and the resent with content. 1 Timothy 6:6 says what? Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, he says, we're not to be covetousness, but be content with our manner of life. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This world may take everything from us, but they'll never take from us the most important thing, and that is Jesus. We'll always have him.
So that we can boldly say, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Romans 5 tells us in verses 3 and 4 that we need to realize that these difficulties God has allowed to come into our lives to make us into the very image of Christ. And in fact, later in chapter 8, what's he say? He works them all together for that ultimate good, which is the image of Christ being born in us. In Romans chapter 10, or chapter 12 rather, and verse 10, we get this command, Romans 10, 12, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. In other words, I put other people's needs before my own. I put other people's position before my own.
Verse 18 we already looked at, where it says, as much as lieth in you, be at peace with all men. Verse 19, don't take out any vengeance on your own.
And in chapter 8 and verse 17, remember he says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. This 70, if by reason of strength 80, is, and with all of its illnesses and troubles and trials, is nothing compared to the glorious time we will have when we are at last at home in Father's house. Two final thoughts. Hannah, you may remember, had a husband who was a very wonderful husband, who had two wives. The other wife got pregnant when the wind blew the right way. Hannah couldn't get pregnant for love nor money. And in 1 Samuel 15:10, it says that she wept bitterly. But what did she do? Should she allow that bitterness? Because the other woman tormented her all the time about the fact that she was having children and Hannah wasn't, which we don't understand so much in this culture, but in that culture was very much an important thing, particularly to get a male heir. So what did Hannah do? She attacked the other woman in the very best way possible. She talked to God. She took her bitterness to the Lord and she prayed. And then, of course, there's that fellow by the name of Joseph. Joseph is finally going to see his brothers. He's finally going to talk to them about the situation. They're scared that now that Jacob has died, Joseph is going to use his power and his position to even the score.
Could he have done that?
Absolutely.
He had the seal of Pharaoh on his finger. He was the second in command in the nation. Anything he said went. No man had more power than he did, except for Pharaoh himself. And basically, Pharaoh had given all of his power to Joseph. If you're one of those 10 brothers, aren't you a little scared? Yeah, it's nice to know Joseph. But now that Jacob's not around, who's going to protect you from Joseph? And they go before Joseph and have a little heart-bearing time. Leola Olney, in an article also in Frontline magazine, says, Joseph was a man to whom life, that is God, dealt many a hard blow. Hated, rejected, lied about, betrayed more than once, Joseph suffered many injustices, even from those he loved. Reading his story should snap any of us out of a grudging, offended attitude toward anyone about anything. None of us went through what Joseph went through.
And yet, when his brothers came to him, he said, boys, you did mean it for evil, but my God meant it for good, that I might save the nation of Israel. He got God's perspective on the matter. No resentment, no discontent, no envy, no anger, no hatred, no bitterness. Because he saw God's hand and trusted God for the outcome. Can we do the same?
Absolutely. Why don't we pray? Father, you know every heart here. You know who is and who isn't suffering from bitterness today. And probably most of us, Lord, if we were honest, if we're not suffering today, we've suffered in the past, or we'll face the challenge of it in the future. Bitterness is a very common thing in our world today, even in the Christian world. Lord, guard our hearts. Help us to see the grace that you've given us and avoid being vexed within and be defiling without, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.